Waiting for his. We'll wait just a minute until we can see David.
Go ahead without me, Ken. I'm preparing my food. We just got home.
Okay, we'll get started. We had just opened with prayer when you came on, so we're going to start now with a study. All right, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 11 tonight. And this is the part of the letter of Paul to the saints there at Corinth that deals with their lawsuits against one another. It's the third of the problems that the apostle addresses. The first was their schisms, of course. The second was the matter of discipline, which we talked about last week in chapter 5. And the third is this matter of lawsuits. And then we have one more in this first main part of the epistle. That's in the second half of chapter 6. And that has to do with sexual immorality. In chapter 7, we start with the questions which the Corinthians addressed to the Apostle Paul and his answers to those questions. So that's the second main section of the letter. Before we begin our look at these 11 verses, there's just one little fact I'd like you to notice about this chapter. Six times in the chapter, counting the second section as well, the apostle uses the phrase, "Do you not know?" It's in verse 3, verse 2 first, then verse 3, then verse 9, then verse 15, and then 16 and 19. So six times he uses that phrase. He's obviously very concerned about their knowing. And in fact, if you look up that word know in 1 Corinthians, you find that it occurs a lot throughout the letter. Paul's concern with the Corinthians, one of his main concerns with the Corinthians is their knowledge. And I think that's because he recognized that they were immature and they had not absorbed all the things that he had taught them. So he keeps on saying to them, "Do you not know?" That is, "I taught you these things. You've heard these things before. Why don't you know them yet?" So he has to keep on reminding them of things that he had taught them before, but which they have either forgotten or they're not living up to them. And so he keeps on bringing up this subject of knowledge. Some of the things he talks about just briefly in other chapters, chapter 3, verse 6, knowing that you are the temple of God, chapter 5, that's chapter 3, verse 16, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Chapter 8, verse 4, don't you know that an idol is nothing? Chapter 9, verse 13, you should know that priests eat from the sacrifices offered at the altar. Chapter 11, verse 3, you should know that the head of the woman is the man. Chapter 15, verse 58, you should know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he goes through all these different areas of knowledge as well. And it seems that he's concerned that they are still very ignorant in spite of all the teaching that he had done among them and that others had done among them as well. So the first area of ignorance, or the first area in this chapter anyway, has to do with these lawsuits. And his first question to them after verse 1 is, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Here's something that they should know, and they don't seem to know it. But let's look at the problem. as it's described first in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So you have, I think, a twofold problem here. First of all, it's very obvious that there were disputes going on between the Corinthians. And these were not disputes about the apostles, not the schisms that he was talking about in chapter 1, where some were saying, I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Apollos, and so on. But he's talking about disputes about earthly matters, matters that could be brought then to the civil courts. So there were other disputes besides those spiritual disputes taking place there in the church. And so that's the first problem. This is a breaking of the unity of the church as well, these disputes between brothers about earthly matters. And then for the resolution of these disputes, that was the second problem with them. They were going to the civil courts. They were seeking resolution not within the church, but they were bringing their problems with their brothers to the civil courts. And Paul says of that, that it is shameful that they are doing it. That he even asks this very strong question at the beginning, dare any of you go to law before the unrighteous? It's almost as if he says to them, do you really truly have the nerve to take each other to court and to try to settle your disputes in the civil courts? What kind of presumption is that against the faith and against the way of life to which God calls you, that you dare to do this kind of thing? And it's shameful, I think, for a couple of reasons. One is because these disputes then that are brought to the civil courts become an occasion for the world to speak evil of the church and of the gospel. Here are these people who claim to love one another and who claim to serve God and who claim to be holy, who can't even resolve these trivial differences between themselves, but have to come to us to for our wisdom and for our resolution of the matter. It's a shameful thing then to expose these differences to the unbelieving. But I think it's also shameful for them because, as Paul says, they're bringing these matters to unrighteous men. And I don't think what he means is particularly that they can't expect from these righteous men righteous judgment. These men may have been acceptable judges, righteous judges, as far as the civil law was concerned. He's not saying that they're unfit to judge these matters. I don't think that's the point. He's not implying here some kind of Christian perspective on earthly judges, as if we should despise them and have nothing at all to do with them. Paul himself, of course, appealed to Caesar at one point. And in Romans 13, he tells us to obey the magistrates. So I don't think that's the problem, but I think the problem that Paul sees here with these earthly judges is that they would not understand the principles, the biblical principles that should be applied to disputes between brothers. That's the problem that he's concerned about. These judges would be interested, rightly so, only in applying civil law to the case. They would not be interested in applying the whole of the moral law of God. The civil law might be in conformity with the moral law, but civil law doesn't reach as far as God's law does. And these disputes need to be settled not just on the basis of civil law, but they need to be settled on the basis of God's law And in fact, of course, even if a dispute does go to the civil courts, a dispute between Christians does for some reason have to go to court, there may be still matters left after the civil court has settled it for the church to deal with. The civil courts can't deal with all the aspects of the problem, in other words. And so it's shameful for them to look for resolution because they're expecting too much from the civil courts, or they're not expecting enough from themselves. But there's also the fact that these civil courts would not be interested in preserving the unity of the church or in making peace between these brothers. There's one question that a civil court is interested in, only one question, and that is, what does the law have to say about this matter? And how do I apply the law? And the court doesn't care at all whether the result of the application of the law is that there's enmity between those two from that time forward. Doesn't matter to the court. That's not its concern. And so they're just not in a position to resolve these matters in the way that they need to be resolved. The church needs to be concerned with these things. And Paul says, you are ignoring the church's role in this, and you are taking it to the civil courts as if the civil courts are the final answer, as if the civil courts can bring the proper resolution to these kinds of things. And that's just not going to happen. So I think that's what I would say about the problems between with this whole practice. Anyone want to add anything to that? Okay. So then let's go on to what Paul tells them they should do. And of course, basically, the message is resolve these disputes among yourselves within the church. And we have to spend some time talking about that because that is Paul's main concern here. These issues, Paul says, that have arisen between you pertain to the smallest matters. Two, are you unworthy, he says, to judge the smallest matters? These are not spiritual matters. These are earthly matters. That already lowers their importance significantly. They're supposed to be, the Corinthians are supposed to be judging spiritual matters. Well, why then can't they judge earthly matters? The saints are worthy, he says, because they will exercise greater authority in judging than these matters require. These smallest matters are far beneath the matters that they will be judging as Christians, as saints of God. First of all, he says, then, you will judge the world. Do you not know that the saint will judge the world? Now, the question, there's quite a few, actually, not so easy questions in this passage, but the question is, what does he refer to there? What does he mean when he says the saints will judge the world? There are, I think, two possibilities. One is that he means that the saints will judge the world through the gospel. The gospel is God's judgment. The gospel is the proclamation of judgment and the means by which God exercises judgment over the world. And the saints are the proclaimers of that gospel, of course. So it could be said of the saints that in the proclamation of the gospel, they judge the world. There are a number of passages, I think, that we can refer to in that. I think I've mentioned before Psalm 149. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. It may well be, in fact, that the apostle is alluding to that psalm here in 1 Corinthians 6. But that's a judgment that happens, at least first of all, through the proclamation of the gospel. Then you have in the Old Testament also Daniel 7, verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And there it just talks about the saints reigning, but of course, part of the reign of any king is judgment. You also have Matthew 19, verse 28, where Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he says the apostles will judge. And I think that, again, there's reference, at least in the first place, to the work of preaching the gospel and the judgment that happens through that preaching. There's Hebrews 11, verse 7, taking you through these passages to show you that there's quite a bit in the scriptures about this matter. Hebrews 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Even the righteous acts of the saints are a kind of judgment, a kind of condemnation of the world. And we read earlier in that chapter that, I think it's actually in 1 John, that Cain killed Abel because Abel's works were righteous and his own were wicked. Abel's works were a condemnation of his works. And so there's a judgment that takes place that way as well. And then in Revelation 20, verse 4, one final passage, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is, though there's, of course, a huge dispute of that, that is the New Testament period, the period of the church's proclamation of the gospel again, when the saints live and reign with Christ by that proclamation. So that's one possibility. If you look at some of the commentaries on this, you'll find that they will say that's really not what's referred to here. This refers to the final judgment, to Christ coming again in judgment. I'm not sure we should separate the two or that we should eliminate the first from the latter. But there probably is a notion here, too, that the saints will participate with Christ in the judgment of the wicked on the last day, that will be part of what they do. They will be declared righteous, and they will then participate with Christ in the judgment of the wicked. But Paul goes even further than that in this passage. He says, not only will you judge the world, but you will judge angels. Verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Here again, there's a question. Which angels does he refer to? Does he refer to the elect angels, or does he refer to the fallen angels? There's no indication elsewhere in the scriptures that I think, anyway, that I know of, where we read of the elect angels being judged. But there are those commentators who say that when that word is used, angels, without qualification, it means the elect angels. It does not ever refer to fallen angels unless it's qualified in some way. But I, based on the fact that I don't know of any passage where the scriptures teach us that the elect angels will be subject to judgment, I would say this is probably a reference to fallen angels. The elect angels participate in the judgment. We know that. There are some scripture passages that talk about that. Matthew 13, verse 39, for example, in the interpretation of the parable of the tares, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So the angels, the elect angels, reap the earth at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the same thing in Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. And if you go through that section from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, you see all kinds of angels appearing there. And this is a depiction of the final judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. At least it culminates in the final judgment. And the angels are very obviously playing a role in that judgment then of our Lord Jesus Christ in the last day. But will these elect angels be subject to judgment? I don't know that that would be true. I don't know of any scriptural evidence for that. So I'm of the opinion that this is a reference to the fallen angels. They have been judged already. They have, of course, been condemned already. But they will also be subject to the final judgment. We can go, for example, to Revelation 20, verse 10, and read of that. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there are other passages as well. 1 Peter 2 verse 4 mentions this coming to him. Excuse me, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, not 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So they're in chains of darkness reserved for judgment. And Jude has a similar verse in his letter. So the fallen angels will be subject to judgment, and I think probably what Paul means here is that the saints are going to participate in that judgment of the fallen angels. So the saints are going to participate in the judgment of the world. They're also going to participate in the judgment of angels. His point is, if you're going to have such an honor as that, if you are worthy of doing that, why cannot you judge these earthly matters in the church? If you cannot judge those, then there's something very, very wrong with you and with your status as Christians. You live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have him as your guide, as your own judge, as your instructor. You have his word as your resource. You should be able to judge these earthly matters. And it's very shameful that you are not doing it. Anything on those comments then? So let's go then to the next thing, and that is what you find in verse 4, actually verses 4 and 5. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? So here's another one of those rather difficult questions here, and you can pick it up from the translations. If you look at the different translations, that statement or that question that we have at the end of verse 4, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge, can be translated in three different ways. The King James translates it as a command, and that is possible in the Greek. So that Paul says there, according to the King James, if you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge. It's a command then to appoint those who are least esteemed. As if Paul were saying to them, even the least of the saints among you is more worthy to judge these matters than the earthly judges to whom you're bringing them. And I think that's a possibility. Calvin also takes that position, by the way, in his commentary on the passage. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that you could, another possibility rather, is that you can read it as simply a statement. That is, if you have judgments concerning, pertaining to this life, you are appointing those who are least esteemed by the church to judge. And the implication here would be, you have some of these matters. Some of them you're taking to civil courts, others you're dealing with internally. And in doing that, dealing with them internally, you are appointing those least esteemed. And this would be a kind of blaming them. Because he then asks the question in verse 5, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? So you're choosing the least esteemed among you to do this when you should be looking for the most wise to handle these matters. And so that's the second possibility. And then the third possibility is to take it as a question, as our translation does. Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? And he's really getting at the question, then who is it? If you deal with these matters, who is it that you're going to appoint to deal with them? Are you going to appoint the least esteemed? Well, that would be shameful too. Is there no wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? So the last two possibilities come out kind of the same, I think, in the long run. But the idea is certainly that there's a problem there among the Corinthians, not just in this matter of sending judgment to the civil courts, but also in who they're going to appoint to deal with them within the church. If they begin to deal with them in the church, who is it who's going to deal with them? And Paul, I think, saying, to appoint a wise man. Don't appoint the least esteemed in the church. Don't appoint those who are least capable in the church. That would be shameful. You need a wise man to do this. But he asks them that question, is there not a wise man? And so he's really doubting. He's seriously doubting whether the Corinthians have the capacity to judge these matters within themselves, at least by means of a wise man. They need to learn wisdom then.
Ken,
yeah,
I'm wondering, and you may have covered this if you have. I'm wondering if it's a rhetorical question. Would you settle everyday matters and find the lowest common denominator in your church to decide things? And if the answer is no, then going back up to verse one, why would you go outside the church?
Okay. That's a good point. I wonder if it can be read that way. Let me look at it again.
I'm just looking at verse one, verse four. In verse one, they're going outside the church for this. So in verse four, what's he talking about that they're finding the least wise or the least esteemed?
Yeah.
It's like two different things there. So it leads me to wonder if that's a rhetorical question in verse four that is making his point for verse one.
Yeah. I kind of like that interpretation. I didn't see it in the commentaries I read, but I kind of like that. I think that may be correct.
And then when he says in verse five, I say this to your shame, I think it could be, if that's the case, then he's pointing back to verse one again, verse four.
Yeah.
He's going back to it and saying, of course, this is ridiculous.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Anything further on that then? All right. Let's move on then to verses 7 and 8. This is the next paragraph, if you will. And here Paul presents a second solution to the problem. The first solution is keep these things indoors, judge them within the church, resolve these disputes among yourselves, don't take them to the courts. But the second solution is just accept wrong. You don't have to take up these matters. These are earthly matters. They're not spiritual matters. They're the smallest matters. Why do you not rather accept wrong? It would certainly be better to accept the wrong than to take it to an earthly court, to a civil court. Why not allow yourself to be cheated or defrauded? Rather than do this shameful thing of taking the matter to an earthly court. This is an utter failure among you, he says. So the failure is not only that they're failing to judge, but that they're not willing to accept wrong and to allow themselves to be defrauded. And I think Paul has in mind here Jesus' instruction in Matthew 5. Someone hits you on one cheek, turn the other to him. Do not retaliate. And that very often, of course, lawsuits are a form of retaliation. They don't have to be, but they certainly have a tendency to be. Don't retaliate, he said, be meek. That is, don't be always on guard for the protection of your own rights and for the defense of your own status and of your own pride. Don't be always caught up in defending yourself. It's not the most important thing. Let yourself be injured without retaliation. And in fact, Jesus says in another place, do good to those who injure you. Not, don't retaliate. Don't take him to law. Don't dispute with him. Do good to him instead. And Peter, based on that instruction of our Lord, said in chapter 2, verse 23 of his first letter of the example of Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So Paul's saying to them, there's another way to resolve these disputes than even asking the church to arbitrate between you and your brother. Just accept the wrong. Permit yourself to be defrauded and respond to what your brother is doing, the harm your brother is doing, by doing good to him, not by seeking to exact justice.
Would he be saying, I kind of go back to what I was saying last week. I'm wondering how much of this pertains to individuals within the church, a local congregation, where you would have within that local church your own court, those that you deem to be wise enough to be the arbiters of it. But if you have an issue with someone that's not within your church and possibly believers, then maybe he's saying, why not rather be wrong? In other words, sometimes you just need to drop it.
Yeah.
And, you know, eat your pride, because pride many times is what's the case.
Yes.
I find it interesting when he says in verse 6, instead, one brother goes to law against another brother, and all of this in front of unbelievers. As if he's saying the most important thing here is the cause of the gospel.
Yes.
And you're dragging the gospel through the mud in front of unbelievers, and that's not a good thing.
Yeah. Absolutely. I'm sure he doesn't actually say that explicitly in this passage, but
a good example,
that was in
right?
His mind.
You're not.
I think
you're
too
not
many
exhibiting
times.
A good example.
Too many times, you know, when we've been wronged, and let's face it, that's what this life is all about.
Yeah.
You know, somebody done somebody wrong. So, you know, that's so many times when we've been wronged, our biggest concern is to make it right. In this life, things are not always going to be made right.
Yeah.
And the cause of the gospel is front and center in this life right here.
Yes.
Well, my question is, how small is small? I have a Christian employee, a brother who's an employee, and he's pilfering from my store. Track that pretty easily. But if it's a business partner who's a Christian brother and he extorts all the money and I can't pay my creditors and I face going to prison myself, what do I do? You know? I mean, do I turn the other cheek and go to prison?
We'll have to hear it on the recording.
Yeah, those are very tough questions to answer. I don't think that Paul is saying here in this chapter, we may never go to court. He appealed to Caesar. He was sent to Felix and Festus and was tried before them. He's not saying we may never go to court. And I think there are situations in which it's legitimate to do so. But he's saying, be aware of what you're doing. And seek resolution within the church. If it's at all possible to get resolution within the church, don't bring it to the court. If it needs to be resolved, try to find a way within the church to do it so that the gospel is not dragged through the mud.
We are currently members of a church that several years ago, they had an air conditioning system put in, and it was put in by a company that did it inadequately to where they have a lot of mold in the worship center. And so they've had to, the last 2 years, they haven't been able to use that building. And so they finally made the decision to, with the help of an attorney, the church is taking the air conditioning company to court.
Mm-hmm.
A Christian air conditioning company?
No. But there are church members that have deep feelings against this. And in fact, some church members left the church because they said we should not be suing. The church should not be suing anybody. And they cite 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Yeah. I don't think 1 Corinthians 6 is applicable there. This is brother to brother.
Yeah. That's what I've been saying.
Yeah.
But we still lost members.
Yeah.
Well, to add a layer of complexity, can we do that? I mean, it was the church in Corinth the sole congregation in the city of Corinth? Because that's not the situation that we have with the plethora of denominations. And what do we do when someone calls themselves a Christian and does something fraudulently to me? I have no recourse because he's not in my congregation.
I think there's still always the possibility of Christian arbitration of some sort that should be sought. I remember an example from my own experience, in fact, that was somewhat like that, David. The principal of the Christian school was fired because the school was dissatisfied with him, and he did not want to accept that. And he took them to court about it, even though he had signed an agreement that any dispute between them would be settled by arbitration. He decided to take them to court. And I went to him and I told him, you must not do that. You have to settle this between yourselves, and you have to settle this by means of the arbitration that you agreed to at first. He didn't listen to me, but that there are ways to do that with members outside of our own congregations, that we can seek for Christian arbitration of some sort. If we're part of a denomination, for example, it may be two congregations within the same denomination, and you can take it to another body within the denomination, something like that. Or if it's two congregations in separate denominations and you don't have that opportunity, there might be some Christian lawyer or something who's willing to serve as an arbitrator or a body of some sort. But these things should not go to the unbelieving unless they absolutely have to. Okay, let's go on then. I think those two verses then are 7 and 8 are very important verses in the chapter, because they point us to that other path, which may well be the preferred path to just accept the wrong. The third thing we want to talk about here is in verses 9 to 11. Paul says there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I kind of skipped over verse 8, but that should come in here too. "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." And it seems like what Paul is saying there is these saints in Corinth were taking their brothers to the civil court. And in doing so, they were actually trying to cheat and defraud their brothers. So not only were they trying to get justice, but they were going beyond justice.
Okay. We can talk.
And trying to cheat their brothers. And so he's very angry with them about that, I think. And it's out of that verses 9 to 11 arrives. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Your brother has been unrighteous to you, but now you are being unrighteous to your brother. Well, think about this. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the point he's making here, I think. It's a very sharp point. He's telling them, you'd better beware. Sin excludes people from the kingdom of God. Those who remain in sin will not inherit that kingdom. You must put off sin. You are being unrighteous. You must put off your sins because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Do not, and notice how he phrases it, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, and he gives that whole list of sins there, then, will inherit the kingdom of God. The deception, I think, that he's talking about is the deception that we find mentioned in Psalm 10, three times in that psalm, where the psalmist is complaining to God about the injustice that the wicked are doing to him. And he says of these wicked men, he has, of a wicked man, it's actually one man throughout, I think, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. So this wicked man is telling himself, I can do this because nothing's ever going to happen to me because of it. I'm not going to be moved. I'm never going to be in adversity. And he says it again in verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. And again in verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. That's the deception that Paul's talking about here. He's saying to these Corinthians, God does require an account. Don't be deceived about this. It may be that you don't see justice immediately, but justice is coming. Justice will be done. It may be that you can, for the time being, assure yourself that nothing is going to happen to you, and it may be months or years or a long time before anything does happen, but God does require an account. He does not ignore sin. So don't deceive yourselves. The unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the last verse, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is, Paul actually believes better things of the Corinthians than he has said in verse 9. He does not believe that they are the unrighteous and unrepentant. You were that, he says, in the past. You were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and thieves and covetous and so on. But you have been washed, sanctified, and justified by Christ. Now, those three terms there, we should pay attention to those, I think. First, the term washed. Some think that that refers to baptism. Not so much the sign of baptism, the sprinkling of water, but the real baptism, the washing in Christ's blood, in other words. You were washed. And then the two aspects of that washing, or the two fruits of that washing, sanctification, that is the making holy, and justification, the removing of guilt. That's one way to look at it, I think. Christ does these two things for us. He sanctifies us and he justifies us. And that is those together are our washing, the washing of regeneration, as Paul calls it in Titus 3, I think. The other possibility, and this is the one I'm more inclined to, is that we are to understand by the washing that they have washed themselves. We have here a form of the Greek verb which can be translated that way, but you have washed yourselves. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so the last two cannot be translated that way. He doesn't say you've sanctified yourselves and you've justified yourselves. You were sanctified, you were justified, and this was in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That was the work which Christ accomplished in you. But in response to that work, you have washed yourselves. And the scriptures do talk this way. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put off the old man of sin, and so on. Many different things. And the scriptures don't mean by that that we can do that by ourselves apart from grace. It's something we do by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work, therefore, that we claim credit for. It's a good work which is done by faith in Christ, and therefore we depend entirely on Him to accomplish it in us. But there's a certain sense in which the scriptures say to us, wash yourselves. And I think that may be what Paul is saying here. You were justified. You heard the gospel. You were justified by the gospel. The gospel began to work in your lives that you were sanctified by that gospel. You were made holy. Not only that, but you also responded to that gospel by seeking greater sanctification. You were washing yourselves. So all of this has been happening to you, he says. And therefore, I believe, I think that's the thrust of this. Therefore, I believe that you will not remain as you are now, that you will repent of your sins, that you will indeed inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone on those verses then?
The strange thing to me is 6, 9, and 10, where I tend to think of those as really heavy hitting sins, at least culturally for us.
Yes.
And yet the things that he's chiding them for, he calls small things. Well, so how is it that, you know, you've engaged in what you in things you shouldn't have, these small things, but these small things equate to these things that the wicked, by the way, you were among them, that the wicked do. So it's like, wow.
Yeah, and I think actually part of that list does pertain to them, especially probably the thieves, covetous, and extortioners. In verse 10, he says that they were defrauding. Right, so that falls into that one of those categories.
Yeah, and the sexually immoral as well, since we dealt with it last week.
Yes.
But we tend to have a spectrum, and he just, you know, you've done the little thing, the things that you shouldn't done, and they are wicked, just like these other things are wicked.
Yeah. So some important principles of Christian life here, I think, within the church. One is avoid, if at all possible, going to law with a brother. That just should not happen. If it can be avoided, don't do it. Secondly, consider yourselves honorable worthy of judging these earthly matters. You're going to judge the world and you're going to judge angels. You can judge these earthly matters within the church. Don't think that the saints are incapable of exercising a proper judgment in these matters. Seek a wise man among your brothers and resolve it that way rather than going to the courts. Thirdly, suffer wrong. Turn the other cheek. Be meek, as our Lord Jesus Christ was meek. And fourthly, of course, be always seeking greater sanctification. There's always a need for that for every one of us.
I'm not aware, I'd like to hear from some others, but I'm not aware of a church that practices this and says to its members, we're here if you have disagreements, conflicts among yourselves, and we have this set up. We have these men, I don't know if they would be deacons or whatever, but we have these men here. They are basically our court. Now, for that to happen, you have to have some humility among the membership to where they would say, when we have matters with one another, we're going to submit to these men or whoever the ones that are appointed by the church. And both parties have to be willing to abide by whatever the ruling is from them. I cannot conceive of two people who are at odds with one another saying, okay, we'll put it in the hands of these men, and whatever they say, we'll go along with that. Two parties doing that. And we'll smile and we'll love one another and we'll go on.
Yeah. But that's what Paul wants, right?
Right. But I'm saying I've never seen this happen before. Is anybody? I'd love to hear that it's happened, but.
Yeah.
I would think people stew against one against the other for years rather than come to some sort of arbitration, or one of them just leaves the church.
Now, that's what usually happens.
Yeah. I don't think, by the way, that it's necessary that the church appoint a body for this. It might be a good idea in some situations that the church do this, but if two people are at odds, they can go to a wise man in the congregation themselves. He doesn't have to be an elder or a deacon or anything. Just go to a wise man in the congregation and say, we've got this dispute and we can't agree. Can you help us? And we'll agree that we will both accept your judgment, whatever it is. Or they go to a couple of them and do that. Paul doesn't say this has to be an official matter within the church even.
But I don't see that.
You go back to Solomon, where we'll split the baby.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm not sure any one of us would dare to be, to say that kind of thing, but he was a lot wiser than most of us are.
If you make me king, I'll do it.
But it kind of hints that maybe in Old Testament day, they were practicing this back then.
Well, Peter and Paul had their own disagreements, right?
Yeah,
that's true.
Peter and Paul, when Peter compromised on circumcision, Galatians chapter 2, they had that dispute, and apparently Peter repented. There was also the dispute between Paul and Barnabas, which they settled by going different ways.
That was a matter of doctrine as far as, it seemed to be a matter of personal opinion.
Yes. Yes, it was over John Mark, right?
Right.
Beth had a comment about the judges. You want to say it?
The judges, and even before then, Moses and his father-in-law telling him to appoint helpers to come help him judge the matters.
Yep.
Sounded like they were coming to them with disputes.
Yeah, good point, Beth. Yes. In fact, Moses appointed a whole series of these judges, right? There were judges of groups of 10 and of 50 and of, I forget all the levels, but it was only after they'd worked through the different levels that they finally would bring it to Moses then.
I've heard people argue that that's the basis for the way that judgeships were set up in the United States at different levels.
Yeah, maybe, I don't know.
Not the activist judges, though.
No. Okay, anything else?
Just tell Sam that my lawyer will be contacting his lawyer tomorrow.
This says nothing about cousins here. It's about one brother against another. Cousins, it's cutthroat.
Yeah. Got it.
Hey.
Sounds like good old common sense can solve some of this in the church too as well.
Yes. I think that's true. Very often these disputes are about quite trivial matters.
Yeah.
Or neither one is willing to concede because pride gets involved, right?
Yes, yes. You know, we hear, you know, undoubtedly there's disputes mostly, you know, any and everywhere, especially churches, but what it turns into is gossip.
Yes. That's another big problem.
That's right. You know, it is.
Well, gossip and envy and
yes, sir.
Bitterness.
Yes, sir.
Factions and fractions.
Yes, sir.
And cousins, yeah.
Friction and fractions.
Okay. Sam, would you close for us this evening?
I'm the only Sam on tonight, so I guess so.
Yes.
Our Lord, our desire is to know your word and your heart and to incorporate all that we read, that we don't look at it and walk away, as you've admonished us in James. So we look at these things and we apply them to life. And we would ask, as we study tonight, that as we encounter these situations in life, they be with brothers and sisters in church, or they be outside of church, that you would remind us of what you said and empower us, lead us to follow your word and to hear you as we seek to walk by your spirit. Thank you for the study tonight and for Ken and his leadership.
Jesus.
Amen.
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 Thank you so much.
Okay. Let me stop the recording and